The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I've been waiting for this chapter a long time. I spent a lot of hours here. Many scholars have over the years. I read one commentary one time that suggested there were up to 60 different possible interpretations of these few verses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll try to nail it down to the best. As Dr. J. Vernon McGee would say, I'll get it right and then the rest of them will understand later. At any rate, I want to welcome you to our rehab center. The local church is a rehab center, as you should know by now. People have all sorts of needs. I was thinking we're kind of an outpatient, you know. If you really need an emergency, dial 911. Otherwise, you're here. And so hopefully we can provide your needs in an outpatient basis. I've been doing inpatient, outpatient, so I know all these things. I'm getting to know the drill over there at the hospital. In fact, one of the nurses came in. She said, I know you. Weren't you just in here? I said, yeah, I was here. I'm getting to know the nurses. That's not a good thing. So at any rate, you know, the interesting thing that came to my mind as you're waiting for doctors and waiting for these various tests and so forth is, you know, we're all one heartbeat away from going home. And there were about three or four different times in the last month that I thought I might be going home. I mean, I couldn't breathe one time. I mean, and you know, if you can't breathe, that's kind of the end of the game. I had some blood clots in my lungs, and if they go to your brain, game over. You know, just the heart rate and so forth, all of these things just bring to mind the fact that we're just ready to go at any moment. We don't know. My wonderful friend Gordon Shear gave the amen, which is the way to do it. He went out to his car and dropped dead right as he was getting ready to go into his car. My age, actually, when he did this, and we quipped about it a week before. I said, gee, the average age, you know, for men to pass is about 74. And Gordon said, well, I'm 74. I go, well, I got a year yet. I'm 73. So he went home to be with the Lord, you know what I'm saying? So, you know, we think we have a lot of time, and some of us do, but, you know, you can go home at a moment's notice. So I guess the thing to take from this is we need to be prepared. The Word of God tells us that we should prepare so that we be able to defend or give a reason for the hope that lies within us. And I think that's at any time. And so preparation is what we're all about. People often say, why should we go to church? This is preparation. Not just preparation for life, but preparation for the life to come. In other words, we are building up reward and treasure as part of our inheritance. So don't take it lightly. As young people, often we think, well, I've got my whole life ahead of me, and yet we see so many young people being killed on bicycles and in random shootings, and just the insanity, as we were talking about before class today, just the craziness that goes on out there in our day. And we mentioned last week the scripture that, you know, wicked men are evil in their pursuit and deceiving and becoming worse and worse. And that's what we find today. That does fly in the face of a theology called Kingdom Now, where some theologians believe that we're improving the world. I know you think that sounds crazy, but they think the world's getting better. We're in the millennium, if you will, and everything's getting better and better. And someday when we make the world Christian, then the Lord will come back and say, thanks, guys, you did a great job. Most of us who have sanity do not agree with that particular position. And we recognize there is a kingdom coming, but we are not in it. And so someday the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, and he will call us to be with him. And then we will always be with him. And we get prepared in heaven. We get our rewards, of course, at the judgment seat. And we come back with him to watch him finally destroy the enemies of God, the enemies of Christ, and to establish that thousand-year kingdom. But that's not all. It goes on forever and ever in things that we haven't even begun to imagine as far as our eternity. So I suppose as we get more mature, I don't like to say old, you know, but as we get more mature in age, we become more preoccupied with the time to come and the life hereafter. So hopefully those of you who are young or who have never had heart problems or any kind of thing that would physically distress you to the point you might think that you were going home, you realize that, you could have a car accident, anything could happen. So we need to be prepared every moment and enjoy every moment that God has for us. I think sometimes we just are very careless about the time that we spend. And same thing with Bible class. Again, I'm preaching to the choir because you're all here. But there are a lot of people that are very random and irregular about their attendance at church. They have baseball games, they have concerts, they have family, friends, all kinds of things. And somehow church, per se, this activity of taking in the Word of God takes second place to just about everything, rather than telling people, I'd love to do that, but I have Bible class and I need to be there. Now, we do have an alternative. We have the website and things like that. And if you do it, that's great. I think that's wonderful. That's why we do it, so you have that access. And I don't check on you. This isn't like high school where we call your mom or your dad and tell them, they're not in class. They failed their last test, we better have a conference. God is the one who deals with you in those things. So at any rate, that's my little sermonette today. But also remember, Pam had some heart difficulty this week, so it can strike any of us at any time. Sometimes it's major, sometimes it's minor. John Jollymore, of course, has been through some of these same things. He's kind of my go-to guy as far as, now what, what's next, So I had the ablation, which is where they go into the heart and they cauterize some stuff in there so it works better. And then I had another cardiovert. I know all these terms now, you see. Where they actually put those paddles, like when your guy doesn't revive and they whack him with the paddles. They do it when you're asleep because it wouldn't be fun. At any rate, that's supposed to restart your heart and get it in rhythm. And so far, it doesn't seem to be working very well, so I still feel a little drug out. I'm functioning, but it just you can tell when you're not running up to speed. It's kind of like having a miss in your engine, one of your cylinders, or maybe two of them that aren't firing, and it kind of drags the engine down. So at any rate, for those who are interested, that's where it is. Not complaining, just telling you the facts so you know how to pray. So continue prayer. And then the funniest thing, it's not funny at all, but the funniest thing, on Wednesday at 3 a.m. in the morning, I came down with the most terrific gut pain that I think I've ever had. I thought I was going to die. And I didn't know what in the world it was, but apparently I picked up a 24-hour virus or something in my intestinal tract, and it was incredibly painful. I almost went to the emergency room about it, and it lasted 30 hours, and then it was gone. But it was kind of disconcerting after the other things, the cardiovert, the hospital. I go, Lord, now what? So it's just like it comes and comes and comes and comes. So June has been a month of distress for yours truly. The good news is I spent all day yesterday studying. So I've got a great message. I better get to it here. Anyway, hopefully I delivered as well as I prepared it. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we begin this section that goes down really through actually verse 12, probably anywhere you want to look at it. But the first few verses are critical. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, we looked at the rapture. Those are some of the passages we consider quintessential for the rapture of the church. Now, not everybody agrees with that. My question would be, when, if not the rapture as we understand it, when would it happen? Some think that it happens coincident at the second advent. So Jesus comes down from heaven, and we go up to meet him, boing, and then he comes back down, boing. boing, kind of the yo-yo effect, you know. They use the ancient concept of a great general coming back from a combat situation and the people running out to greet him and then, of course, accompany him into town. That doesn't have any biblical bearing particularly. It's just something they saw in the ancient world. And so many people think that might be the case. But as a dispensational teacher and having gone through this every way from Sunday, studying under Pastor Theme and reading Dwight Pentecost's book, Things to Come, and all the great scholars that are dispensational, and they are becoming more and more prolific in terms of their writing. They are becoming more and more numerous, and therefore we do have a cadre of excellent theologues who are presenting dispensational truth. And of course, Dr. Tommy Ice and formerly Tim LaHaye in the research, pre-tribulational research conference that they have brought in over many, many years great experts in teaching various aspects of dispensational truth. One of the things that was taught was by Wayne House. And he taught at a conference Tommy Ice said, I want to get a presentation of this passage, which is coming up here. And the passage has to do with the departure in verse 3 of chapter 2. Or is it apostasy? And so we're going to look at that word and we're going to see, does apostasy mean what we think in English, or does apostasy mean what its root meaning was, departure, and therefore in fact reflect the rapture of the church. Dr. House was commissioned by Dr. Ice to write a treatise for the conference on that. I wasn't sure that Dr. House actually believed it. But he presented an argument for it. That's what a great theologian can do. He can take an argument that he disagrees with and present a good case against himself. And so I don't know to this day if Dr. House actually believes what he taught, but he did a magnificent job of treating this particular passage. And so I have to say, at least from the standard of excellence and study and diligence, he presented a great paper dealing with this. He's not alone, of course. You may not consider J. Vernon McGee a quintessential expert, but he agrees with this position as well. There are others, Kenneth Wiest. Kenneth Wiest has a lot of great things. Others disagree. So you may or may not agree. It won't change your salvation. And I may spend a little extra time on this just because it is important, and you need to have a reason for the teaching that you believe, whether you want to believe it or not. So in this particular verse, we'll read the first two. Now, of course, is the conjunction de, debt in the Greek, and de generally is translated adversatively. It could be translated but or now. It can even be translated and, but generally it indicates a shift of gears going from one subject to another. And of course, we've already seen in chapter 1 a reflection of the rapture, we believe. For example, the return with the Lord in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. We've also seen it, of course, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. And in chapter 2, we kind of shift gears, but before we do, it wants us to remember the fact that what is coming is divided into two segments: the rapture and the second coming, or to include something is called the day of the Lord. We've explained it up here several times. Some of you understand it. It is prophecy. But then again, prophecy is what gives us hope beyond the adversity we face in the daily milieu of life. And so now, changing slightly, we, Paul includes himself, request you, brethren. So he's writing to believers with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we said that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the day of Christ, all refer to what we believe the singular event called the rapture of the church. We make that designation. The Old Testament spoke of the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, not including Jesus or Christ, but including just the day of the Lord, seems to include more than a single event, not even just the second advent proper after the 7 years of tribulation, but it seems to include everything from right after the rapture all the way through that period of wrath up to the second advent when the Lord returns and going on into the millennial kingdom. But basically that 7 years of tribulation and the second advent proper following the rapture of the church. So that is not a day. That's at least 7 years. So the day of Christ is one event, the rapture. The day of the Lord, because it's in the Old Testament and there was no rapture in the Old Testament. So the day of the Lord mentioned multiple times in the Old Testament, mentioned only a few times, some of which are in our Thessalonian epistles, with regard to the day of the Lord. So trying to separate between these and make sense out of it and make it clear is my objective. Now, I know from teaching high school math and college math that about half of the class doesn't get it. I know that because I just posted grades, and it was dismal. Half of my class had D's and F's. Can you believe it? My great instruction. I was discouraged by doing that. I finally had to put the grades in yesterday. Didn't make my day. And, you know, and these people, some of them were there every day. I'm going, what were they listening to? I mean, were they online? Were they texting or whatever? How did they miss it? And I dare say, I hope that's not the case in our local church. But I imagine there are people that go to local churches like this for years and years and years and don't get it. And I feel responsible for that. I think the instructor, the teacher, the pastor is certainly partly responsible. But then there's the individual responsibility of people to learn, to be students of the math or of the Word of God and benefit by it. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes it clear to you and will allow you to understand these things. So that's my desire. I can't make it happen, but that is my desire. So now we request you all, brothers, these are the Thessalonian believers, and by virtue of time, we become included in that, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've gone through this. In fact, I think I put it up here multiple times. One more time. I think there's some in the file box. And here it talks about the different passages that we have for the rapture, the individual event, and the second coming, which is a part of what's called the day of the Lord. And so this passage here, we're going to see in the rest of this verse, the rapture of the church, we believe. And we saw it in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 and following. We also have 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 19. If you remember, I'm referring back. Verse 19 of chapter 2 said this, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation?" Those are decorations of reward. Remember the Stephanos of righteousness and of glory and so forth. Is it not even you all in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? So that's the coming of the Lord Jesus. Again, we believe that is clearly a rapture passage. Now, other passages that talk about this deal with what we call the Bema, B-E-M-A, E pronounced as long A, Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. And so we know there's a time when we as believers will receive an evaluation. And the examples, of course, are these three, primarily. Romans 14, verse 10. Romans 14, 10, where it says, "But you all, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we all shall stand before the judgment seat of God." Okay? And then we have the passage in 1 Corinthians 3, where we have the evaluation recorded specifically of meritorious work done through the filling of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 12 and 13, here it says, "For Now, if any man builds upon the foundation, which in the previous verse was Jesus Christ, with gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, or straw, these are metaphors for types of production in the Christian life. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. Now, it doesn't say the day of Christ. That is assumed by the context in the writings of Paul. Because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work, not the salvation or the eternality, but the quality of the work. If any man's work which he has built upon it, the foundation, which is Christ, from verse 11, it shall remain, and it shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. So the man is saved, the woman is saved, born again, eternally secure, but the rewards are lost, they are burned up. Why? Because metaphorically they represent wood, hay, and straw. They were production out of fellowship or done for some other reason than a biblical reason, and they are non-rewardable. On the other hand, filled with the Spirit, applying principles of doctrine, which is the objective of Christian life, we receive gold, silver, and precious stone by way of illustration of the quality of those works. I don't think there's any problem. So Romans 14:10, 1 Corinthians 3:12 and 13, and 2 Corinthians 5. These are the main passages that deal with the judgment seat of Christ. And so in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, I'm going to start back in verse 8 and get a running start. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. The preposition there is pros, which means face to face. We often say absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. That's where that passage comes from. People look and say, well, I don't see face to face. Well, it's a preposition that means up close and personal, face to face. Pros, and it has to do with the Lord. So the body, if we're absent from the body, we're to be at home, up close and personal with the Lord. Therefore, also, we have as our ambition, or we should have it, as our ambition, whether at home, that is, or absent, to be pleasing to the Lord. Here, of course, to be home in the body, or to be absent and to be pleasing to the Lord. Either way. Verse 10, for we must all appear. We, plural, Paul says, we all. So people say, well, there's no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, wait a minute. Here, it says we go to judgment. What is that all about? This is judgment, as we mentioned in the previous passage, 1 Corinthians 3, 12 and 13. This is evaluation. It's not judgment for eternal salvation. It's judgment for rewards. I think that's quite clear. I even give a whole bunch of books on rewards from the instructor that Bob Wilkins that we've mentioned. All right. And so it says here, so that, with the result that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. There it is. So the recompense is what? Rewards. What do the rewards include? Well, some type of decoration. It may have to do with rulership, administration in the kingdom. We don't know. It's kind of like when you receive some type of a prize. There may be a blue ribbon, but in addition to the blue ribbon, you get other stuff. You get things that are part of that. Oh, with that you get a car. Also with that you get a trip. You know, so the other things that add on. So the ribbon is just part of it, or the trophy. But then there are other things that come along with it. For example, in the ancient athletic games, they would have some type of a reward. Basically, usually it was simply a crown made of olive branches, which had no value whatsoever. But if you had one of those, it was was the key to great prosperity. You could always go to the Olympic Games or whatever games they were for free. You were always able to go. There was money involved with it, contrary to modern games where they don't want anybody to make any money, although they've changed that now. But the point was that you had great reward in addition to the decoration, which in itself was not intrinsically valuable, you see. Well, this is what we call the coming. We've discussed it. We did the doctrine of the rapture. You have it available if you want it. And the coming of our Lord. And here it is. It says, and our gathering together unto him. Our gathering together. So in 2 Thessalonians, we have this phrase, our gathering together. Now, you know, we could see this maybe as second advent, but Paul is talking about it as if he's going to be a part of it. Well, he would be at the second advent, but I think Paul, in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, believed that the rapture was coming pretty soon. I mean, we'd all like to think it comes in our day. He'd like to thought it came in his day. And so our gathering together to him. And so the second advent is not so much our gathering together. It's him coming to judge the world and gathering up Israel from a dispensational approach. But the rapture is the gathering of us, the church. So there's a difference in who is gathered. At the second advent, Jesus comes and his angels gather up all the peoples of the world, particularly gathers all the elect and brings them to Jerusalem. So anybody who's not there, who is Hebrew, is brought there. And so the final collection of the Hebrew people are brought into Jerusalem. In fact, most of them are probably already there by that time. But other believers throughout the world are gathered together. That's the second advent. But this gathering seems to be something else, to gather together. So we have gathering for both. So 2 Thessalonians 2:1, this word is episunagoge. Sunagoge is one that you could probably figure out from the English, synagogue. The word synagogue comes from sunagoge. And sunagoge means to assemble together. Epi means to assemble together on top of something. So what would you get together on top of? Well, you know, you could think of getting together on top of some type of a merry-go-round or something where you all got on and you were on top of the merry-go-round or something like that. So it has the idea of being upon, epi. Now the word epi and any preposition in Greek, as we've said in the past, represents, of course, an intensification. So to gather together on top of something means to intensely gather together. Together on top of something. This is a special kind of gathering because you could just use synagoge. You wouldn't need epi on top of it, if you'll pardon the pun there. A little humor there. Hope it doesn't go past. All right. So this is 2 Thessalonians 2:1, the only place that it occurs. So when Paul uses what we call a hapax legomenon, which is a one-time only use, although the verb and other things are used elsewhere, this one's only used here. And so Paul uses this to gather together. Another place, of course, where this gathering, although it's not called the gathering, is 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and we already saw that, and that is, of course, the fact that we meet the Lord in the air. And so in verse 17, 1 Thessalonians says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. We will be gathered together. So this verse ties together with 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Conversely, we have second advent in Matthew. Let's take a look over there. This is not the rapture, and the context, pardon me, the context clearly determines which is meant. Context is everything in the Bible. Why people get into trouble when they read their Bibles or try to quote passages, I often say misquote, is because they do not look at the context and the overall situation that's in view. Book of Matthew, written to a Jewish audience. It's one of the Jewish Gospels, if you will. In fact, all the Gospels are written before the church age began. So when we teach in local church, we don't emphasize the teaching of the Gospels. We emphasize the Gospel, but not necessarily the teaching of the Gospels. We've done some in all the Gospels. We did the parables in Matthew 13. Very, very important. But the epistles and the Acts refer to the church age. The first two chapters, the first three chapters in the book of Revelation deal with the church in the last chapter. The rest deal with other things. Most of Revelation deals with Israel. 4 through 19 deals with Israel's future in the tribulation. And the Gospels particularly in the Old Testament, it's all Israel. And it's okay to quote principles and apply them, because many times principles in the Bible apply across the board to everyone who's believers. But sometimes principles and sometimes verses apply only to Israel. They're not for us. We don't take offerings into the holy place and have the priest put his hands on it and carry the blood into the Holy of Holies. We don't do that anymore. So those things are not for us. Christ fulfilled that. We do it in terms of position because we believe in Christ, but we don't do that in terms of a literal expectation. So in Matthew 23, verse 37, 23:37, it says this: O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, Jesus said, how often I wanted to gather your children together. There it is. The way a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Until you say, Israel's left desolate, Jerusalem's going to be left desolate, prophecy of 70 AD, until when? Until, says here, you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now they said that when Jesus came down in the week before his crucifixion, so-called Palm Sunday, okay? But that was just a precursor to the future when he will come back at the second advent, and they will certainly say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They will also mourn for the son of David, according to Malachi and other passages. All right. So this is clearly what? This is the Lord saying they're gathering together. He wanted to do this when he was here. That's not the rapture, but it's the same idea. And then we have Mark 13. Mark 13 and verse 27. Here we do have the second advent. Again, Mark is addressing the tribulation. In fact, verse 24 says, in those days after that tribulation. And then he goes into the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power, we believe will come with him, and so forth. Verse 27 says, and then he will send forth his angels and will gather together the elect, his elect, from the four winds, from the farthest reaches of the earth to the farthest ends of heaven. That'll be all the believers, dead and alive, at the second advent. Because the Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs who have died will receive their resurrection body, and the tribulational saints who did not die, they'll be gathered together to repopulate in the millennial kingdom. And that's obviously second advent. And finally, Luke 17:37. Luke 17:37. Last verse here. Now again, if you read the previous context, it's dealing with the second advent. It says in verse 26, just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. This is going to be, again, it's Luke. It's written before the church began. It has to do with Israel's future and the tribulation. And of course, the passages that often are in conflict, and I remember when I was in Campus Crusade, they had these just exactly backwards. And where it says down there in verse 34, I tell you that on the night that there will be two men in the bed, one will be taken, one will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place, one will be taken and one will be left. People always thought that's the rapture. The ones taken are taken in the rapture. The ones who remain didn't get to go in the rapture. But the context betrays that. This is not the church, this is Israel. The whole thing deals with Israel. So the ones taken are the ones taken to judgment. The ones left are the ones left alive on the earth during the tribulation to repopulate. Exactly the reverse. And so the confusion of people who go into these passages do not understand the context, do not understand the gospel's address Israel in these passages. And so we're dealing here with Second Advent. Verse 37 says, and people say, well, this is a mystical verse, really confusing. It says, and answering them, they said to him, where, Lord? Where is this going to happen? And he said to them, where the body is, there also will be the vultures gathered. Now the vultures are gathered for what? Dead bodies. And so they have in the margin eagles, and it depends on the context whether it's vultures or eagles. They're part of the same strain, but very, very different. And in this case, it refers to vultures. And so it says where the body is. I think Wolver Zook and some of the commentaries say dead bodies, because that's what's meant. These are the people who are dead, and they're taken to judgment, not the ones who are left. The ones who are left are alive. The ones who are taken are dead. And their dead bodies, where will they be? The vultures will be gathering to eat them. And we have that in the book of Revelation as well. So, we have gathering together two different times. The rapture, that's our gathering. That's what we have in 2 Thessalonians. At the second advent, there will be the culmination of the gathering of Israel as portrayed in the Gospels. And it says, to him. Now, again, we talked about this preposition. Here's another point of grammar. And I know sometimes I beat you up with the grammar and people say, is that really important? Now, I think it is. And so, if it's important to teach, maybe it will help you. Sometimes when you have a preposition like epi, E-P-I, means upon. Can also mean into, generally upon, however, and it has to do with close proximity. In fact, in first year Greek, when we did the illustration of the prepositions, we'd always put epi up here, epi upon. N, E-N would be inside. Ace, E-I-S, means going inside and so forth. So the prepositions show motion or position. Epi is on top of, okay? Meta is like here, alongside of, with, see? Meta is with, epi upon, N inside, ice into. So that's one of the things you learn first 4 or 5 weeks of Greek. You learn these prepositions, and so they are used to indicate the activity that's related to certain nouns or participles or other parts of speech, primarily nouns, some adjectives, and verbs. When they are added to verbs, they intensify the verb. We've already seen that. Epi synagoge. Epi on top of, gathering together. So intense. You remember years ago, Pastor Thiem used to talk about gnosis and epinosis. What was the difference? Gnosis meant knowledge. Epinosis was knowledge upon knowledge. Building knowledge. He indicated that it was knowledge that was believed and applicable and then became wisdom, Sophia. And so developed that whole scenario based on the preposition. Epi. Gnosis and epinosis. Here we have synagoge and episynagoge. So there's an intensification. To augment the preposition, here we see it again, and we see it with the personal pronoun ego. In this case, it's third person, so it's epi auton, with him. So it's like together with. It's like doubling the word. It's like gathering together with him. And so that second use, it wouldn't need to be there. You've already got it. You could simply put the noun there or the personal pronoun and it would work. But they use the preposition to indicate intensity. And that's my point. So although some of these things are not obvious in the English, it doesn't say gather together with. It just says gather together. To him. And so they translate this word upon or into just as to. That's one of the problems with the English translation. You'd never figure two as being epi. You might think it would be ace, two, like unto, but the idea of epi is upon. Where the Lord is, we're upon. We're right there. So the gathering together upon the Lord, together with, up close and personal. With the accusative, upon, over, towards. Some of the meanings for epi in this case would be at the same place, at the same location. And therefore, we will be at the same location. So I submit, without apology, that verse 1 refers to the rapture. I think I've made my case. I hope I have. Verse 2, so that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if it were from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, wait a minute. We had here the coming of our Lord, verse 1. Now we have the day of the Lord. A clear differentiation. The day of the Lord, and Paul knows this. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord was always referring to the wrath and the tribulation time and the second advent, the return of the Lord. It wasn't referring to the rapture. They knew nothing about the rapture. So Paul follows through and uses the day of the Lord here as referring to the tribulation, therefore the second advent that follows. And these people were worried that they were somehow in the tribulation and that they had missed the rapture, you see. And so that they were in the day of the Lord. And so they were struggling. Of course, in the first century, there was a lot of people struggling. I mean, there's people struggle all the time. But they had someone had come through town, some preacher or somebody said, the day of the Lord has come, And they went, oh, no, I missed the boat, And so they were getting all upset. And Paul says, stop it. You didn't miss anything, And he's going to tell them why, what to look for. Now, what would you look for if the day of the Lord had come? Well, I'd probably say you'd look for Antichrist. You'd look for a world government. You'd also look for the rapture, wouldn't you? Boy, that would be something that would really signal the fact that you're in the day of the Lord if the rapture had come. And so that's exactly what he does. He says that unless the departure comes first, the rapture, you couldn't be in the tribulation because you're not going to be here. How do I know that and how should you know it? Because I told you in chapter 4, 14 through 18. I told you this already in the first epistle. So basically he says you're not in the day of the Lord. You're not in the wrath. Other places Paul says we do not go to wrath. We go to blessing, and blessing is the rapture. Wrath is those who go into the tribulation. So this verse says, with a result that, it's what we call an inferential clause. It infers a result that you all, the Thessalonian believers, not be shaken, not totter, not be upset, not waver, quickly from your composure. The word composure here is the word nous, which means mind. To shake loose from your mind, I like that, so we'll put it down. N-O-U-S. And it's generally translated the mind, the thinking part of man, and so forth. Here he translates it as composure. And so in other words, it's somebody has messed with your mind. Boy, do we see that today. Honest, the philosophies and the goofy stuff out there, and the goofy guys that are on the radio talking all kinds of dribble and philosophy and psychobabble. It's just unbelievable. And people listen to this garbage. And they get distracted, conspiracy theories, on and on. I mean, they're too many to name. But people that listen to this stuff and feed on it become loose in their mind. They become distracted. They lose their composure. That's why you come to Bible class. Here is stability. And if you start, even as notable as some of our radio talk show people are politically, they are not the answer. And their message is not the answer. The fact is that it's the Word of God that is the answer. You may listen to these people. I don't fault many of them. Most of them are not believers, by the way. They're believers name only, shall we say. Nominal believers. And so even those who claim to be have information on loan from God, Even those people who have a belief in evolution, they do not have a solid biblical basis. They may have a great political savvy, but in terms of biblical understanding, not so much. And when you listen to these people, keep that in mind. Another thing to keep in mind while I'm ragging on organizations and philosophy is that people read books. And once you've read a book, you think, that's it. That guy knows what he's talking about. It's like a teacher in school. My teacher said this, and I listened to that, and I believe that. Be careful what you listen to. Be very cautious. Judy was reading a book, and I won't go into it, and she said it was really good. And then she read a statement out of there where it said about this person, if they weren't living the Christian life, essentially, they weren't Christians. They weren't even saved. And she said, what? She said, this book was so good. And then I got to this, and this guy just went off the rails. I go, well, when you read a book, you have to take your own discernment. You have to take the Word of God that dwells richly in you and apply it. And even the best of biblical theologues get off the rails on things. And the job that you have is to be discerning, to allow the Holy Spirit to help you to understand. Don't just believe every spirit that comes to you. I read all kinds of books, more than I ever read in my life. And usually every one of them somewhere I go, well, that guy's really on the ball. What? And then I hit something like that and I go, yeah, you're out of your mind. I mean, you know, that's what I'm saying. And I put a question mark in the margin. I highlight it and go, no. I write in my books, you know. I talk to the authors that way. And so this should be the way we're discerning. Yes, read, be informed, but be careful who you listen to. And even though they might be right on 50 things, that 51st thing is a clinker. And it will lead you into a mess. So stay with the biblical account. Even with me, I'm not going to get it 100%. I do my best. I do what I feel is right before the Lord. But ultimately, it's your soul before the Lord. You need to be discerning about these things. And not be shaken too quickly from your mind. Don't let anyone take your mind. I know Grandma, Judy's mother, used to say that. The thing I miss most in my old age is my mind. You know, and I think that's what happens. But some people, it happens at a young age. They've lost their mind in teen years, maybe through drugs, through some type of emotion or sexual misconduct, whatever it is, and they are distressed and carried away from the reality of life. My son was totally in an imaginary world, and we couldn't shake him out of it. And the Lord took him home to prevent him from any worse damage than he has already done to himself. It happens. And it doesn't necessarily mean you're a bad parent, doesn't mean necessarily bad genes or bad environment. It just sometimes it attacks and people allow through their own free will to be led astray. Remember, Satan is a deceiver. Satan and his henchmen are a deceiver. If they can't get you away from salvation because you've got that, you believed in Jesus, they can distract you to the point where you are non-functioning as a believer. That's good enough. That's all they can do. So if they can distract you and deceive you as a believer into false doctrine, they're content with that. Well, your composure, nor be disturbed. Of course, disturbed here means to be frightened. Obviously, sometimes people that tell you, say, the world's going to end next week. Oh, no. Global warming, we're all going to cook alive. Oh, no. You know, all these kind of goofy things that people are out there harping on. The climate, by the way, of the earth has changed innumerable times. It's probably much cooler now than it was. Just imagine what it was when the flood occurred and the powers of the deeps were turned, all those volcanoes and everything were going off and the earth was being reshaped after the flood. What would they say then? Noah, I think we're having a heat surge here. I think we're having a little too much water here. You know, I mean, the earth has gone through these kind of changes. And people spend their lives worrying and fretting about things that they cannot do anything about, nor have they had anything to do with what is happening. And then he says, either through a spirit. Now here the word spirit is not the Holy Spirit. Through a spirit. And this is, there's no definite article. It's a dia and pneumata. which means through a spirit. A spirit would be a demon spirit. There are demon spirits out there, and some of these people are demon possessed or have demon influence to the extent that they are on the radio and they are profligating all manner of deception. And it may sound good. Some of them have golden tongues, and they're just a treat to listen to. They just have, you know, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. I wish I could speak like him. People would flock to hear me just to hear the way I speak. But I don't sound like that, you know. Or Billy Graham. They just had a way of speaking. And some of these deceivers have a beautiful voice. Satan himself had a voice like a pipe organ. It was beautiful. It says so in the Bible. So anyway, a spirit can deceive. And we know the spirits deceive because we see it in 1 Timothy 4:1. In the last days... Turn over there just for a moment. We're almost done in this session, but just to go through this, 1 Timothy 4:1. 1 Timothy 4. But the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, expressly says that in the last day some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to what? Deceitful spirits. Not only are people deceitful, but there is a spirit war going on. We are not just fighting with flesh and blood, Paul tells us in Ephesians, but against principalities and powers and world rulers, cosmocrators. World rulers of darkness who are trying to deceive us, and doctrines of demons. How do they do it? By the means of hypocrisy, of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And then the things that they say, don't do this, don't do that, don't eat this, don't get married, don't whatever it is. And they make a list of do's and don'ts for you to adhere to, as if that's going to somehow make a difference in the universe or your life. So a spirit, a demon spirit, or through a word. The word here would be a misinterpretation. We have words that are given, but it's a word of deception. So sometimes a word, and the word comes as if, oh, Paul said this. Pastor Glennie said that. Pastor so-and-so said this. I read here in the book, and it wasn't what they said at all. Look at one of the talk show hosts talks about fake news. We get a lot of fake news. People say stuff that's not true at all. They're just deceivers, and through a word, and sometimes it becomes a whole campaign based on a lie. There's nothing to it at all, but somebody says, well, maybe this is possible. Well, we better do an investigation of that. And people go crazy. And for weeks and weeks and weeks, the media dwells on these fake news stories. And then finally, somebody does, like, I don't know if you ever watched Saturday Night Live, Rosanna Dana. And then somebody comes at the end of the time and says, never mind. Never mind. In other words, it wasn't true. After people get all up in arms and go half crazy and throw people out of jobs, and then Rosanna Dan would say, never mind. But the damage has been done. And the last thing is that this word is coming as if it comes through us. Okay, I want to pick up the next half of the verse, and I'm not going to go on to the doctrine of the Antichrist because I want to continue this through this section today. I know it's taking time. My apologies for the perhaps slowness of my presentation. I'm trying to reach and grasp every word that I give. Father, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for these verses. Thank you for your encouragement. Help us to stay away from deceivers and deception. Help to keep us faithful to your word and the study of your word. Keep us close, Father. Remind us of the importance of prayer in all things, that we might be faithful, not just in our works, but in our prayer and everything we do and say, that we're pleasing to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.